Well, how are you feeling after reading that? Longing for Ezekiel 15? I like it when Christians talk about, you know, how terrible and lewd television is. And then you read a chapter of the Bible like that. This chapter, I think, is actually going to be quite hard for me to preach on. It's pretty depressing. It's utterly shaming. It's essentially pornographic. It's brutal. And yet, I think what it uncovers is God's heart of fierce jealousy for the people that he loves. It reveals God's heart of fierce jealousy for the people that he loves. And we learned this one when we were in James, that God's word is like a mirror that's supposed to expose. And this chapter is Ezekiel putting a mirror to the exiles who can't believe they're in exile. Who think they'll be okay for no good reason. He's showing them their history. He's showing them why what's happened to them has happened to them. And it's a bit like, I guess, the story that the prophet Nathan tells to David to help him understand all that he did with Bathsheba. But this is like on a national level. And we're supposed to feel it. We're supposed to be left reeling by what we see here. But what Ezekiel does as he begins his story is he puts the story of the exile in the context of where the people have come from. He talks about the marriage between God and his people. Because he wants the people to see the beautifying grace of God that God had for them. And that is really the first kind of 14 verses of the chapter. Ezekiel says, Jerusalem, this is what you were like. This is what you had. This was all in your grasp. Look at verse 2. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on that day you were born, you were despised. And what God wants to do for the exiles is say, look where you've come from. You were utter nobodies. And if you read the early chapters of the Bible, as God starts interacting with people like Abraham, he was a no one. His family were on a trip from one place to get to the promised land. They didn't even make it. There were no ones. Nobodies. And the image that God uses here is that they were like an unwanted baby. Born and left to die in a field. That's what they were like. You know, we hear stories of mothers who don't want their children, and they carefully place them in baskets and wrap them up all nicely because they still want the baby to survive. Not this baby. This baby is left to die. None of the things that you'd normally do for a baby done. Its umbilical cord is not cut. Not rubbed with salt, which I presume was something they used to do. Ask Christine about that. I'm sure she's got lots of midwife practices with that kind of thing. But this baby, it was left to die. And yet God looks on at Abraham and he says, I want you. There's nothing in Abraham and the people that God's going to have that is wonderful about them. Nothing. They weren't particularly great or special. They were just who God chose. No one else saw anything in him. No one had any compassion on them. But God looks. And what does he do? Verse 6. I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breast had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. And verse 9, I bathed you with water. I washed the blood from you. I put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress. I put fine sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen. I covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace round your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen, costly fabric, embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, the finest flour. You became very, very beautiful, and you rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the ultimate rags to riches. And yet this baby had no rags. They were utter nobodies. But God looks on at Abraham and Sarai, and what does he declare into the dead womb of Sarah? Life. My people. He makes a covenant that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And the description here, it's just like this beautiful idea that there's these people who were nobodies, who were dead in a field, and he turns them into the most beautiful bride. And all the things he dresses them in are costly, but most importantly, we're supposed to notice, they're things that were used to build the tabernacle, the temple. What has God done for this people? He's entered into a covenant with them where they are now made fit for the presence of God. They are beautified. They are holified, if you like. They are made holy so that they and God can have the most deep of relationships. A relationship so deep that it is like the marriage between a man and a woman. Ezekiel is showing the people just how far they came. They were nobodies who deserved nothing, and yet God in his kindness made them a beautiful bride fit for his presence. How great is the grace of God? And this is also true for us in Christ, is it not? In Christ we are clothed with his righteousness, made fit for the presence of God, made holy, and it is out of sheer grace and love. Nothing in us, but the sheer grace and love of God shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is great cost, is it not? For Jesus to clothe us in his righteousness took him to die on the cross in our place. And the reason God wants his people, his exiles, to know this is that he wants them to understand his judgment is in the context of his grace. I've been to a number of weddings this summer. And if you've been to a few weddings, you'll know this. After the promises are made, the rings are exchanged. And there's a kind of, I think, a really bit of a service I quite like. Where the minister, he grabs the hands of the bride and the groom, they're together, and he holds them up before the congregation. And he says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And it's kind of what God is doing here. It's like through Ezekiel, he's showing the exiles, look, here's God's hand, here's your hand. You were united together in a covenant based on promise. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And put asunder is exactly what they did. They were God's treasured possession. They were to be for him a kingdom of priests that showed off God's glory to the whole world. And they did. You know, the nations look on here at the beauty of the bride. This is exactly what happens when Solomon, in all his splendor, and the Queen of Sheba and the nations come and they are amazed. But what God joined together in marriage-like union, they want to tear apart. You see, God's covenant with them is based on promise. You know, wedding service, the couples promise to be faithful to one another. At Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, the law, the 10 words are spoken. And at the end of it, do you know what all the people say? We will do everything the Lord has commanded. They make a promise. But contained within the law is not just blessings, but curses. And what God is doing in this chapter is he's upholding his covenant, blessings and curses. So the marriage, the beautifying grace of God, is followed by adultery, the shameful idolatry of the people. Look at verse 15. And as we go through this, I want you to sense God's fierce, passionate jealousy and hurt over what his people do. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favours on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. What was to belong exclusively to God was given to anyone who walked past. You remember Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, as he holds a coin before the inquirers. They say to him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He takes a coin. He says, whose inscription is on the coin? And they all say Caesar's, because they've got eyes. And they look. And what does Jesus say? Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. And what is God's is our worship. It's true for every person ever made, but how much more for his chosen people? The covenant was all that they would worship him alone. We will have no other gods before you. They're to give to God what is God's, and what do? They give it to anyone who walks past. It's an adulterous act. And it is vile in God's sight. You know, as I've looked at these words this week, you know, it's speaking about marriage, it's speaking about adultery. And I put myself in place, what if Kathy were to do something like this? The horror of it. The disgust of it. The wrongness of it. And that's what God's experiencing here. So what his people do, as kind of described vividly for us in the next verses, is that basically they take their worship and they give it to other gods. Verse 17. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. You took your embroidered clothes to put on them. You offered my oil and my incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the flour, the olive oil, the honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and you sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. This is the history of God's people. They take the very things that he gave them and they fashion idols out of them. You remember as Moses is up the mountain receiving the law from God? What do the people do down at the bottom of the mountain? They take the silver and the gold provided by the Lord himself and they fashion it into a calf and they worship it. They worship Baal and Molech and Asherah. Everywhere you turn in the New Testament is the worship of wood and stone. And Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites, they at one point in Israel's history, they sacrificed their children to it. That's what he's talking about here. But also metaphorically, they gave their children over to these idols. They would worship them rather than the one true God whom they were called to be married to exclusively give their worship to. You see, again and again, you hear as you read through the Old Testament, God, through his prophets, tells his people to get rid of the nations so they wouldn't worship their gods, but they wouldn't do it. Don't marry their women, God says, so you won't worship their gods, but they do. God longed for his people to fulfill their wedding vows, and they didn't. We will do all that the Lord has commanded, they said, and yet they broke every rule. And king after king, as you go through the book of the Kings, would not listen to the Lord and his prophets. And when trouble came, because of that, instead of quickly turning back to their husband who was waiting for them to return at any moment, they turned to other nations. Not only did they worship other idols, they sought refuge in other nations when the Lord would have had them back. And that's kind of what verse 23 to 34 is. Not only are they kind of worshipping other idols, that they seek support and refuge in other nations. So that's why he talks about the other nations in verse 23 to 34. Look at verse 25 with me. At every street corner you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, spreading your legs with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your neighbours with large genitals, and aroused my anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you were still not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants, but even with this, you were not satisfied. At various points in the history of God's people, instead of turning back to God for refuge from the nations coming down to bring judgment, they didn't turn back to God, they started to pay them off. Pay off the Egyptians to protect us against the Assyrians, to pay off the Assyrians to protect us against the Babylonians, and so on and so forth. Endless political manoeuvring rather than a return to the Lord who would have saved them. God's beloved wife seek out the nations to protect them from their enemies rather than their loving husband. They're addicts. They're insatiable. And even the nations, is referring, they're surprised. They're like, they can't believe they're doing it. And yet the Lord, whenever these people did turn back, as you read through the Old Testament, he was faithful. He rescued them from the Egyptians. He rescued them from the Philistines. He cleared the land of all the nations. You remember that story where 185,000 Assyrians, or if not more, are gathered around Jerusalem. Going to take it seems, for all the world under King Hezekiah, and yet he turns back to the Lord, and what happens? In one night, the Lord wipes out the entire army. Their loving husband was only too ready to be there for them, but they would not turn to him. It's depressing stuff. Verse 32, you adulterous wife. You prefer strangers to your own husband. That is basically a summary of the Old Testament people of God. An adulterous wife who preferred strangers to their own husbands. And they don't even function like a normal prostitute. They basically pay. They give all those gods and give it away to the nations. It's, you know, it's one of the most sort of graphic and depressing bits of the Bible you could possibly read. God's people are an utter, shameful shambles. And the exiles need to hear this, because the exile is no mistake. It is entirely their own fault. The covenant with God they had made involved not just blessings but curses. And all that has been worked out in exile is the curses which were in the covenant right from the very beginning. The covenant was a place of assurance for the faithful not the whorishly idolatrous. They were to have no other gods before God, and yet they had many, and they put them right before God's eyes, even in his temple, even on the streets of Jerusalem. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But God's people ripped up their marriage and they rubbed it in God's face. It's like an adulterous couple being found by the marriage partner and just carrying on right before their very eyes. That's what's going on. That's the way God describes what his people have done. Ezekiel is trying to persuade the exiles of their guilt, and he's calling the church of today to be warned, I think. Our God is a jealous God, and here he reveals the pain of his jealousy. We are to give to God what is God's. See, as we read this chapter, we're talking about a nation which got this wrong. And as I read this chapter, it must make us ask questions about the church of today. Now, the Lord Jesus is described as the one who walks amongst the churches, in the Revelation is pictured. How would our faithful husband, the Lord Jesus, feel about us here? How would he feel as he looks on at his church global? Because whilst we may not chase after Baal or Molech or build a golden calf, we are just like the people of God in the Old Testament, that we very quickly turn away from our true and faithful husband, the Lord Jesus, and worship other things as well. See, most of the things that happen in this chapter are basically, they kind of still worship God, but they then worship other gods at the same time. I'll have a bit of Yahweh and a bit of Baal, and I'll put it together. My guess is the church of today is no different. We go along with the world so easily. And we see this in various sects of the church around the world, whether it's on the issue of sexuality, or you see churches where money is an idol and is worshipped. You see it in politics, where the church has become political rather than about serving Christ, the husband. We see it, I think, in division. We're called to be united people, and yet we're so divided. We see it in the church where Jesus's historicity is given up on, and he's a nice metaphor for life. We see it in the church where we're not generous with the grace of God for the world. And whilst this chapter is national in its scope, it makes us need to ask questions about ourselves, does it not? You know, how am I worshipping only God? Or is my worship divided up? When the Lord Jesus, my faithful husband, looks at me, where does he see my flirtations with the world? You see, here in this chapter is graphic, is obvious, is kind of cutthroat. But I reckon for most of us and for the church now, our worship is divided, but it's not kind of so obvious. It's kind of death by a thousand cuts or by a thousand kisses. A thousand flirtations with the things of the world, whether it's a worship of Jesus and a worship of work at the same time. We worship Jesus, but also I worship my family. I worship Jesus, but I also worship what people think of me. Ezekiel pictures the people of God in this shocking way that we might be warned, that our consciences might be piqued, that we might return to the Lord. So finally, there becomes a separation. God cannot put up with this. But even here in the judgment we see, there's a saving purpose. The saving purpose of God's judgment. Come with me to verse 35. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your lust and exposed your naked body and your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore, I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you have found pleasure, those who you loved as well as those you hated. I'll gather them against you from all around, and I'll strip you in front of them, and they will see you stark naked. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and shed blood. I'll bring on you the blood vengeance of my wrath and my jealous anger. It's like God's been watching on patiently, desperate for them to return to him, and he says no more. And that's what the exile is. It's where finally, after hundreds and hundreds of years of the Lord's patience, he gives them over to what they obviously want. They want to go and be with the nations, so he sends them off to the nations. They go from blood to beauty and now back to blood. The bloodshed of judgment. It's like a kind of exile is like a mini picture of hell. To be cast far from the presence of God. They've trampled all over his grace and kindness. And God judges them. But he does it that they might be brought low. He humbles them, humiliates them, that they might be shamed and repent. Even in his judgment is grace. And it's painful. Painful grace. But it is grace. And he kind of makes this contrast with Samaria and with Sodom. Because he's still desperate to realise how low they've gone. Because to this group of people, the people from Jerusalem, Judah, they always look down on the northern kingdom, Israel. They were like, well, they're rubbish compared to us. They're so unfaithful. That's why they're already in exile. And they became Samaria, mixed in with the nations. But God says to them, verse 46, look at it. Your elder sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south with her daughters, was Sodom. You not only followed their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways, you became more depraved than they. Don't think you're not that bad. Again, it's a common thing that Christians do. People look down on others and make themselves feel better, and he's saying, don't do that. And different parts of the church look down on other parts of the church, say, well, you've got this wrong and you're terrible, and you look on this wrong and you're terrible. But he said, look at yourself. It's easy to point the finger, but look at yourself. Because God's judgment on them is they're even worse than Samaria. They're even worse than Sodom. Even worse than Sodom. Which is like the archetypal bad people in the Old Testament. You're worse than them. Verse 52. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters. Your sins were more vile than theirs. They appear more righteous than you. So then be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. So bad are you that you make Sodom look righteous. But there is a saving purpose to this. God wants the exiles to be brought so low to see the true horror of their sin, their idolatry, that they might come in utter contrition to their God. To know what they have done to their faithful husband. To come back in silence and be restored. Verse 59. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet, I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways, and you'll be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both of those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 60 is staggering, given what we've seen, isn't it? Yet, I will remember my covenant. I will establish an everlasting covenant. Their faithful husband will still have them back. And he'll bring them back. And not just them. He's going to bring back Sodom and Samaria. Somehow, even they can come back too. And verse 63 gives us the answer to how. Then, when I make atonement for you and for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. The Lord will make atonement. Atonement is all about being at one with God again. Atonement is all about what the temple and the tabernacle were about. It's about making you clean, righteous, holy to be with God. Atonement will be made, even for these exiles. Even for exiles like us. An everlasting covenant will be established. And you see what this should do for the people here, and it must do for us as we ponder our atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. It must bring us so low. We come silently, not with anything to boast in and of ourselves, nothing to claim that we have done. And we can't look around at other people who we think we're more righteous than. Oh, no, we're not. There is only one way back for exiles into the presence of God, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can establish an everlasting covenant based on his faithfulness, not on ours or yours. You see, what we need is a faithful Jerusalem, a faithful Israel. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, who can make atonement for all the people, for all they have done, for his whole church. And you can imagine, as Ezekiel gets to the end of this story, the exiles who were hearing this, it must have felt so distant that this would ever happen. That they could ever return to be in the presence of God again. For all the shame they would have felt as Ezekiel goes through the story, they would have clung to the hope of the promise. But it's a promise that us as the church today know much more clearly. The grace of God we have seen displayed for the whole world as Jesus was lifted on the tree. His blood was shed, an atonement for the church, for his bride. His unfaithful, adulterous bride. And so we mustn't trample over his grace. And we must be humbled by it. We must see just how gracious Jesus is to his church today. His church that is messed up in so many ways, both abroad and at home. We must be so thankful for a patient, loving husband who wants to beautify his church again. We must ask our faithful husband, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit to help us be a faithful church. A church that can see idolatry and not enter into it, but run from it. A faithful church that is so humble that it would consider itself the chief of sinners and yet the bride of Christ all at the same time. that we must pray for our husband, the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, to make us holy, not just in our status, but in our lives today. So as we draw to a close, let me pray. Let me pray that Lord Jesus Christ would beautify us and would beautify his church again worldwide. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, faithful husband, patient one, we thank you for your lavish grace. We thank you that you would make atonement for your people, for your church, for us here. We thank you that you have clothed us with your righteousness, that we might come into the presence of our Heavenly Father. And we ask that by your Spirit you might beautify us day by day, that we would flee from idolatry, and that we would be faithful to you, the faithful one. Amen.